God's Word. Today's message comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace and mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Please be seated.
I can't begin to tell you how endearing this particular book is to me. It is a farewell commission of a father to his son, albeit a spiritual son, Timothy, but probably a deeper relationship than most blood children could ever experience. To say goodbye to those that you love, I would say would be difficult enough, but to know what to say to them in those final days what do you say? I think that's one of the reasons why this book is so endearing to me, is because it is so clear about the things that are being said. We're going to be looking at, through the next few weeks, this first chapter, and it's a father turning to a son, and he says, "Son, if you'll just remember this one thing, be brave. Be brave." A father wants his son to be brave. You want to be brave in the right things, and you clearly want to be brave in the right way. He'll begin to explain what he means by this, but every son needs to be brave. It is a part of passing on the baton to your child. You're telling your child, it's now in your hands, and they can't be cowardice because they have a position and they have a calling, and you want them to uphold it until they finish their job. As you come to the end of this particular book, in chapter 4, Paul tells us, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." We know that he's been under arrest with Nero. We know that he's probably been tortured with Nero. Of course, he hated or used Christians as a scapegoat. He was not stable mentally, and so he would do very strange things, such as burn half or part of the city of Rome so he could get more real estate. And then he would get up on the top of his palace and play the fiddle while undressed. He was clearly not a stable individual, yet Paul at this same time will write Romans 13, in which he'll declare, "All authority is ordained by God." It will be Nero that will now take his head off. Paul's head will be taken off, and it's probably within days of the time that he writes this particular letter. This is the last letter that Paul writes. He concludes with an interesting declaration. His declaration is, "I know the Lord will bring me safely home." It's a great picture. I thought about different ones and their homegoing and the legacy that they leave behind. It's interesting. I was just talking to my father last night and just hearing some of the encouraging words of him. I was kind of going through some stuff that my sister had gone through. She had gone through a number of letters passed, and she actually found a letter from my grandfather. And the letter was at a time in which he had found out that he had cancer. And anyway, the letter is addressed at the top, he puts Sunday, 11 o'clock p.m. So he starts off by saying, "My dear children and grandchildren, 'tis late Sunday night." And he goes on and he kind of shares the pastor's message in the letter. He says, "Will you rob God?" He says it was a good message. And then he talks about things like, "I'm ready for bed. After I write this little note, Brant and Gary," that's Brant's my brother, "I hear one of the little yellow roosters crowing now. He will crow 13 times before he stops." Still crowing. "After midnight, he will increase the number up to 19 times. Funny, isn't it? Talks about having dinner, and then he kind of closes, "Love the boys for me. Give Gordon my best. Hope you all the best." I've been thinking lately that about how others are worried about me. He says, "No need to be concerned. You know why I don't worry?" And he wrote a poem. Now, you have to understand, my grandfather was a boxer, worked construction, built bridges, was an avid hunter. You wouldn't think of him as a poet. In fact, usually when I was around him, it was very difficult to get conversation. You know, I'd say, "Papa, are we going to the mountains?" He'd go, "Get your shoes on." I knew that meant we were going. He writes this poem. "The Lord has said, my burdens he'll bear. If in him I'll trust, my pain he'll share. I'll take my troubles to him each day, and when I'm confused, he'll show me the way. This Lord of ours is always near, just a whispered prayer he can surely hear. Cheer up, my son," I can hear him say. "All will be right in the bright of day." Love, Dad. It's a letter. And it's a letter that's saying, I know that this world is not forever, but don't worry. God's got this. And it was one of those encouraging letters to me. A few years ago, I think it was in 2008, Dr. Clyde Cook passed away. Clyde Cook was the president of Biola University. He was the president for 25 years, probably one of the longest standing presidents of that university, the university in which I graduated. Biola had its good and bad presidents. Dr. Cook was definitely one of the best. Chuck Swindoll, which at the time that I was going to the church, Chuck Swindoll's church was just down the street, and many of us students attended there from time to time. But Chuck Swindoll says, Dr. Cook was one of the most godliest men I've ever known. And certainly he was a great influence on him. Dr. Cook had retired in, I think it was around 2007, and 2009 he was still speaking, and in many cases, in many ways, speaking on behalf of Biola. He had found himself in this particular day in Houston, and just to quote some of the things that he said in this message, he says, "Knowledge without action can be deadly." Dr. Cook stated with convictions 25 years ago in the very gymnasium in which he was inaugurated as Biola's 7th president, "One of the great dangers in a place such as Biola is complacency. To know what to do and yet to not do anything He went on to say, it is my dream for Biola that we do great things for God. He goes on and he speaks in Houston, and for several days he gave his final address. On this night, which was a Thursday night, it was the evening, he wasn't feeling well. His wife, Annabelle, told this individual as he writes this article. But he stepped up to the microphone, and with strength that he could only, and that could really only come from the Lord, he shared from his heart the message that ended in this way. The final quality, I believe, every student must have to make an impact is to endure, constantly endure. We want our students to hang in there. We don't want them to quit. We want them to persevere, to keep moving. Or as the Apostle Paul has written, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we are normal, we will have moments when we want to quit. My word to all of us is, don't quit. The Lord will help you through the crisis or the pressure. Clyde Cook lived by these words, and he proclaimed on Thursday night, he persevered to the end, and on Friday night, he passed away. As the writer says, he passed away of the service of the Lord, and he heard, well done. The reason I write this is, or share this with you, is I wanted to begin this book with a study of a quote from Dr. Cook. I want to end it with an interesting message of Dr. Cook's. Certainly, we won't go through the whole message, but it was very interesting because 8 days after he had passed away, he gives the message. And the 6,000 or 7,000 students of Biola gathered together in the auditorium. And literally, he had taped this message. What was extremely interesting about the message is that it comes not from an earthly view, but he's talking like he's in heaven. So he begins to tell us what he's seen. Of course, he's quoting scripture. And it just is very encouraging to hear, as Paul says at the end of this particular book, I know that the Lord will bring me safely home. And probably one of the most comforting words that you can hear as a young man that is taking over the baton of Paul, something that seems to be obviously an ominous task, but how wonderful it is to know that you're going to see him again, and that in his leaving, he's not going to a worse place. He's enjoying where he is. And as at the end of that particular message, he says, don't ask me to come back. I'm happy here. So it's a great passage. The faithfulness of Dr. Cook, as well as the faithfulness of Paul, the faithfulness of many, as the song goes, that all who come behind us find us faithful, is a wonderful testimony, and it's strengthening to those that we leave behind. In many respects, this letter, as we talk about it, is a letter that I'm leaving to a number of you. And my hope is that you begin to take the comforting words that are given here and say, okay, now I got to finish the job. What Paul will say at the end of the letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he'll say, I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. There's a treasure for me. I can hardly wait to get to it, right? And there's a treasure for you, Timothy, but you've got to finish. And it's really about Timothy taking on that calling that Paul has seen fit to give to him. There are things in this world that are scary, and there are things that a young person are going to have to face that you wish they never had to face. I've oftentimes told Connie, you know, I wish my kids never had to grow up because they wouldn't have to face those things, and they get out of the realm of the innocence and into the realm of, okay, I never thought it was going to be this bad. They go out of a realm of people that are raising them, that they trust, and when they say they're going to do something, they do it, and they go into a realm of the world that says they're going to do something, and they lie to them. You wish they never had to go through it. And now I'm at the stage where I'm wishing my grandkids didn't have to go through it. It just never ends. But they do. And the question is, how do you equip them for that? Well, it starts with be brave. And so as we look at this first chapter, we're going to see where we get our bravery from, because he's actually going to be injecting bravery into Timothy. He's not a natural phenomenon to Timothy. Timothy is an interesting name. Timothy, the thi, is coming from theos, which is God. The time is coming from honor. His name really means is honoring God. And certainly God has honored him and is given him a position. So we come into the passage in which we know that Timothy is going to be dealing with certain things. And Paul's already made reference to the fact that certain people are going to be looking down on his youthfulness and perhaps perceiving him as somebody that's not able to fill those shoes. But Paul's going to encourage him in this. As we begin in this second epistle, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we begin with Paul laying down a foundation. Now, it's a beginning address, and the tendency to read, is we're reading beginning addresses, is to think, well, it's just an address. But you know, when I read the letter of my grandfather, when he says, dear children and grandchildren, that's not just a beginning address to me. I'm hearing my grandfather say, I love you. And the same thing is true within this beginning address, that it's God-breathed, that it literally is ordained by God, all Scripture, and that it's here to encourage. So the very beginning words of verse 1 are words of encouragement as well as words of bravery. And what he's fundamentally doing is he's drawing him in the realm of the home, and he is saying, you're part of us. This is what we do. I can just, you know, I can just see my grandfather, we'd go hunting, you know, certain things would startle me or something. We don't run from stuff like that. You know, I can just hear him saying stuff like that. And, you know, that's who we are. You know, you just realize that's who we are. And he begins with, this is who we are. But he begins with some of the most comforting words within this first verse. And that is, if I could put it succinctly, words of great hope. Because what he's actually telling us is you've been destined for more. And as you read this, you realize, wow, I've been destined for that? And he goes, yeah. We're afraid because of all the threats that the world brings us. And to hear from somebody, you've not been destined for death. You've been destined for life. That's what he begins to tell him. And if you read with me, it reads something like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, very simple phrase. But apostle is sent from. Can you imagine someone coming up to you, Jesus just sent me to talk to you. Could you imagine someone saying that to you? You mean Jesus, like in the Bible, Jesus? Personally sent you? Yes. And he wanted me to tell you this. Now the fact is, not only is he an apostle or one sent by Christ Jesus, but the Christ is making reference to he was anointed, and Jesus is making reference to save. So, the one anointed to save sent me to you. I like the way that sounds, don't you? Why should you be afraid? The one anointed to save has sent me to you. Are you sure? Yes. This was the intent. This was the will. This is the purpose. This is what God ordained and predetermined should happen, that you would be saved. That's comforting, isn't it? I think it's comforting. It's according to, watch the phrase, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. We've not been destined for death. I like the way that it's put in 2 Corinthians, and as it goes into the end of the first chapter, everything, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. We've not been destined for no's in God. There is no downside. I mean, we went through Psalm 23, and though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Okay, so we're going to die, right? No, we will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yeah, it's just a shadow. Don't be afraid of shadows. There's a shadow of death. Walk through there. Let's go. We're not destined for this. We're destined for light. And by the way, if there's a shadow, there has to be light. The passage is telling us that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is by the will of God. It was by his predetermined desire and purpose and wish and inclination to save us and to give us life. And I can't think of hardly anything more comforting than the fact that I don't have to be afraid. I've been destined for life. I'm going to live forever. That's pretty comforting. He says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, to hear that you're greatly loved by somebody, I mean, what an amazing thing. It is a form or a root of agape, but it is agapeo, which has an interesting twist. Sometimes with certain languages, you just change a little bit of the wording or the little bit of the letters, and it makes a whole different meaning. Let me tell you what this actually means. To Timothy, the favorite son. That adds a whole different picture, doesn't it? I know that the perspective is, well, Timothy's the favorite son, then there can't be another favorite son. He's the favorite son. And God can have any amount of number of favorite sons he wants. But he is favorite. And you know, when you're going through times in which you feel maybe devalued, maybe not loved, it's good to hear somebody say, I love you. But you know what is better to hear? You've always been my favorite. There's just something about that that goes, okay. It's the reason why a man has to only have one wife, and a wife needs to only have one husband, because somebody needs to feel special in somebody's eyes. Understand the point? And what Paul is saying is I want you to know just how greatly you've been loved so that you're not afraid. Because I think one of the greatest fears that we have is a sense of not being valued. I think it's one of the greatest things that we have to come up against. And when we hear somebody say, you can't imagine how much I love you. There's no one that I love more than you. To hear that is, wow, stabilizing, right? To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. His point is very clear, that you have been bestowed with the greatest of favor, or you have been honored by God, Timothy. The greatest of favor has been given to you. In other words, how could you not be loved by God? He's given you all the most valuable things. Grace, the favor of God. Mercy, the fact that no matter what you do, he's going to forgive you. And, oh, that's right, peace. Passes all understanding. How could you not be loved by God? What do you think? God doesn't love you? He's already given you everything that is best. So the established things that he's saying at the very beginning of the text is demonstrating just how greatly Timothy is loved. And he says this, if you look with me in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, which is basically free from corrupt desires. In other words, I don't love you with any hidden agenda, just the love of God. And I serve God with that same desire. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. And he's putting himself in the ancestors of faith specifically. In other words, he's identifying with them. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, I kind of want to put a stop there, although the sentence goes on. What he's saying within the passage is that you and I, and, you know, when somebody walks up to you and they say, you know, I'm pretty important, okay, you go, okay, boy, that makes me feel unimportant. But when somebody says, you and I are some of the most important people on the face of the earth, you go, okay, that sounds pretty nice to me. So the fact that he brings you in, that's exactly what he's doing in the text. But he's going back further. You see, when you're talking to your son, you want him to know, this is the way our family operates. Our family. Now you're included. He goes back to his forefathers, right? You know how I serve? Same way. Clear conscience. You know how you serve, Timothy? You're one of us, right? Clear conscience. How do I know you're one of us? It's a very interesting phrase that he uses. I can't stop thinking about you. He uses the phrase, I pray for you all the time. But it's an interesting word for prayer there, because it's a prayer of the indigent, more specifically. I'm giving God all the time. I'm telling God, I need this. I need this for Timothy. I need this for Timothy. I need this for Timothy. I can't stop thinking about things that Timothy needs. His point is that I can't get you out of my mind. You know how important that is to people? I personally believe, as we've oftentimes talked about, the fact that Paul, when he is finally leaving to go to Jerusalem, he's telling the churches, I'll probably never see you again. And they're hugging and embracing him, and they're going, don't go, don't go, don't go. You want to know what sustained him in prison? That visual. Don't go, don't go, don't go. He never could get that out of his head. And, you know, when you sacrifice for something, but you know it was that which benefited people so much that they see you as family and that they'll never forget you. And that they're, as I've oftentimes made reference to, every time we'd pull out of the driveway and leave my grandmother's house, she's sitting without fail. She's standing in the driveway. She's using 20 different tissues, crying. And it was probably one of the most comforting. I looked forward to watching my grandmother just melt on the pavement, because I'm going, wow, she really loves me. And so I'm always feeling good about going to see her, because I get that picture. She really is sad when I'm not there. And the same thing that Paul's putting out is that you want to know how I know that you're with us. We can't ever forget you. It's one of the things that brings the body together. You know, once you start functioning as part of the church, before long, people in the church go, I don't know what it would be like without you. And it's one of the things that gives you courage to go on and do other things, because you know that not only are there people depending on you, you're part of the family. And they need you, and they don't forget about you, and they're thinking about you in their prayers. So he says, you know what? You and I, we serve with a clear conscience just like our forefathers do, and I just can't stop thinking about you. And verse 4, this very interesting phrase, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, when I saw you cry about a passage, about a truth, and I saw the sincerity, and he's going to talk about that, the sincerity of Timothy, and I saw that in your eyes, he goes, that's a picture I'll never forget. I'll never forget that picture. I'm going to tell you something else, Timothy. I feel incomplete without you. It's just not the same without you. Now, God has so ordained that that would actually be true as a church. In fact, it's interesting that in Revelation, you see the souls of many that have died, and they're in the heavens, and they go, how long, how long? And he says, wait until we're all in. And then if you read in Hebrews, and it says, and all these finished without fulfilling the promise because they were waiting for us. And there is something about the us that begins to happen within the body that goes, you know what, I'm just not happy till us are together, till we're all there. And God so ordains it that way. Jesus will say in John chapter 15, I've come to give you joy. But he goes on to say, I'll give you fullness of joy if you love one another. The fullness of joy is telling us, as John will say, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. Is telling us that there's going to be an ever longing for that fulfillment in our hearts that really is that which defines the reality of that person being saved. It's just, it's an interesting phenomenon, but the fact that that joy isn't, I mean, I know some people, if they come to my house, joy seems to fly away. But certain ones, they come to my house and I go, now I'm happy. Fullness of joy. I can feel the fullness of joy. And what Scripture's saying is that the camaraderie and the love that we have for one another, it just is completed. And why you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves? I don't know if you knew that. You're actually happier here. You find yourself, you're on the ride to the car, in the car. It's going to rain today. I don't know. Yeah. You come to church. Hi, how's everybody doing? Now, some people might put on a face, but you are actually happier if you're meeting your brothers and sisters because you're feeling completed, right? So his point is, I've got to see you. And he uses a word in a scene that's kind of a perfect tense to know somebody, but more specifically, it has the connotation of I've got to talk with you and get to know everything about you. In other words, there is this longing to not only have a face-to-face meeting, but have a heart-to-heart meeting. It's a very interesting dynamic that is being conveyed within the passage. Longing to see you, even as I recall, I'd like to see that picture again of your passion for God. I just got to see this again. Longing to see and recall your tears, and I can't believe this makes me happier than I've ever been. Then he says this in verse 5, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure, watch the phrase, I am sure that it is in you. You know, if you're wanting to inject bravery into somebody, you pull them together and you go, okay, we're family, right? You go, right, we're family. So I already talked about forefathers. I already talked about God who sent his son. You're a part of that family. But now he says, you know your mom? She was real. You know your grandmother? She didn't flinch. I'm pretty sure it's in you. I'm pretty sure it's in you. You know what that does to a kid? You're right, it's in me. Yeah, I'm sure it's in you as well. See, it's that, if you look at the phrase, sincere, I am mindful. See that, verse 5? I'm mindful of what? Sincere faith. Right. Unfeigned. Unapologetic. Faith within the text is not only the fact that I believe, it's confidence and conviction. I saw that in your mom. She was willing to die, I remember. Your grandmother was too. You could see the bravery. Timothy, you're one of us. You're one of us. For this reason, he says in verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. No, he doesn't say that. Though he says it in the first Timothy, he does say that in the first Timothy, but he doesn't say it here, through the laying on of my hands. See the text? Well, you know what he's saying. He's not only saying you're one of us, He's saying, you remember? Remember me holding you, Timothy, and saying, God's called you to do this. God's called you to do this. Now, Timothy, when I laid my hand on you, guess what I was doing? I was handing it over to you. I was handing the family over to you. You remember. You're one of us, but you're not just one of us. You're taking over. I'm leaving it with you. You got it? He's giving him responsibility. Responsibility has a way of pushing out a lot of fear. There have been times where, you know, my parents have said, we're counting on you. And once they said that, I go, okay, here I go. And you move beyond the fear, right? You're a part of this. You're devoted to this heritage. You're one of us. You can't stop now. You've got to finish this. I'm handing this over to you. I'm handing this over to you. The laying on of hands. The fact that he's asking him to kindle it afresh is telling him, you dropped the ball, didn't you? Pick it up. Let's go. We got to finish this. In fact, if you go to the end of chapter 4, if you go in chapter 4, let me just read this to you. Starts at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. See that? Mm-hmm. If you drop on down to verse 5, but you, in spite of the capriciousness of the world, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill, finish the job. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I know everything's okay with me, but Timothy, you've got to finish. And things are not going to look good, and things are going to be bad, and hardship is going to come. Don't stop. Remember me. I put my hands on you. It's to finish the job. Kindle it afresh. Start again. Get going. Move it. And you can hear that. He's injecting courage in. And then he ends this way in verse 7, if you look with me in chapter 1 and verse 7. For Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but the power and love and discipline. Now, it's a great ending. The best way I can put it in modern vernacular is Timothy, we are not cowards. Because the word for timidity there within the text is literally cowardice. We don't run. We don't run. Revelation says in heaven there are no cowards. No cowards. If you are ashamed of this, Timothy, you're not one of us, but you're not ashamed, are you? And he'll repeat that over and over again as you go through this particular chapter. We're not ashamed, are we? We don't run. We're not afraid. We're not cowards. Don't be afraid. Because a coward reacts to the things around him. He sees certain things happening and it spooks him. But a person who is brave has a mission, and whatever's happening around him goes to the side, and he begins to affect others rather than things or others affecting him. That's a big difference. A coward is affected by his surroundings, but not a brave man. A brave man actually defines his surroundings. And that's exactly what he says if you look within the passage. For God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. In other words, fear doesn't move us. Fear does not motivate us. Fear doesn't live our life for us. I don't make decisions based on fear, do you? If you're making decisions based on fear, you're making really bad decisions. Most of the decisions that the world is telling you to make is in accordance with fear. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to buy this, you got to buy this. Why do I have to? Because this can happen, this can happen. If you're making decisions out of fear, you're making bad decisions. Fear doesn't operate us. It's not our source of motivation. It does not what moves us. Spirit makes reference to that which moves you. So what is it that moves you? Well, what moves us, if you look in the power passage, is what? Power, which is dunamis is an interesting word because it actually we get a word dynamite. But the emphasis of it at that time is that which influences with great power. And so in the context, what he's saying is your virtue is a powerful influence of bravery and conviction and what is right and wrong, and you're influencing people around you rather than them influencing you. You've become the influence. That's why he's telling them, pick up the baton. We've got a job to do. Stop looking at what everybody else is doing. Everybody else is doing this. Many will fall away, he's going to say towards the end. But Timothy, you and I, we're not motivated by those things. Pick it up. Let's go. Let's start influencing. And as you and I begin to walk according to what God has called us to do, you'll find that people, I've often told my kids, you can control the conversation anywhere you are because most people have nothing to talk about. Zero. So they're pulling things out of the air, something they saw on TV or something they saw on YouTube or whatever, and heard. And they're trying to find a conversation. If you have a purpose, you got to beat hands down. You got to beat hands down. But you got to start influencing them. Well, I'm afraid what they're thinking. Wait. We don't let fear move us. We move fear out of the way. And we begin to tell people what is true and what is right, what is virtuous. And the confidence that comes out of this is a powerful force. Paul speaks of it specifically to the church at Philippi, and he says, you know, people are going to be delivering you up, but you're going to come back at them like you're not afraid. And he says, that's going to scare the bejeebies out of them. See, that's that power. And love, which is an interesting thing, which is moving us. Fear is not moving. Now, think about love. Love does not seek its own. So right away, you can't be afraid of anything then. Because the only thing you're concerned about is how it affects somebody else. You're never afraid. I mean, it's like I've oftentimes given you the picture of the mother rescuing her child in the middle of the road. She's not thinking that the car's going to run her over. She's rescuing the kid. So all fear goes away. As well as, not only that, but if you think about all of the description of love, it is a great source of power and strength. And if you're not familiar with it, just go back to read 1 Corinthians 13 again. Not only is it making reference to patient and kind, but endures all things. Never fails. Never fails. This is what moves us. Fear says, quit today. Love says, I'll never quit. I'll never quit. I'll never stop loving God. I'll never stop serving Him. I'll never be afraid. Because there are souls to be saved, and I'm more concerned for them than I am how it affects me. That's what love says. And he uses this very interesting word, sound mind or discipline. King James translates it sound mind, which I think is probably more accurate because when it makes reference to sound, probably the best word, it's actually the first part of the word is where we get the word save. So the exact translation is safe mind. And his point is that our thoughts are on, doesn't it say in Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation? What do you think he's talking about? That your thoughts are that God is here to save, and that's your goal as well. So that a sound mind is a mind that is thinking, I've been saved, I've been redeemed, has nothing to be afraid of. Whereas a mind that's not sound is afraid of everything. But we're afraid of nothing. It's those phobias that will cause you to be crazy. But we're not. And he's saying, Timothy, we are not cowards. Our destiny is life. You're one of us. I can't stop thinking about you. You're like a favorite. You're the best. You're in a household, our heritage. We're genuine. We don't give up. We don't stop. We don't quit. Even your mother and your grandmother, you know that's true. You remember. I remember your tears. I remember the genuineness. Pick it up. Let's go finish this thing. Remember when I placed my hand on you and I said, okay, it's now in your hands, Timothy. Remember when I did that? Let's go. You feel braver? The passage is for you too. And he's calling us all. And you can just hear how powerful this is. We've got a job to do. And I've heard it with many great men. And I'm thankful. I heard it again last night as I was talking to my dad. And he said, son, I'm just so proud that you're proclaiming the word of God. Until the day that the Lord takes us home. And I'm hearing that he's still doing it. So the faithfulness of God, may it be a part of us. Father, we want to give you thanks for this book as we go into it and delve in it. May all who come behind us find us faithful, and may we pass on the same baton to those who are behind us. May we lay our hands upon them and say, okay, now, it's in your hands. Finish your course. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know. Maybe some of us have never really even started the course. But you can. And you can still finish. So maybe it'd be a good time to get in the race. Be a good time to get under the authority of the church that God has ordained through the apostles. It's a good time to get moving. You might have felt at first when you came to the Lord that you were his favorite. The moment you received him, you felt that. You felt the grace of God. You felt the mercy of God. You felt a peace that passed all understanding, but somehow it somewhere got lost. Pick it up. Let's finish this thing. You pray a sunny place.